Good morning.
Let me ask that you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, page 1015. I read a news story recently about another disturbing and growing trend in the United States of America. There are plenty of those sorts of stories to choose from these days. This one had the headline that went like this: Working class white deaths are a cultural problem. Working class white deaths are a cultural problem. Now, there are countless cultural problems we could point to right now to illustrate something. I'm about to use this to illustrate, but this is just the one that I've read most recently, so it's the one I'm going to use. The article was commenting on this alarming, staggering, unheard of steep climb in the mortality rates, the dying rates, the death rates of working class white Americans right now. Most of it coming from suicide, drug and alcohol abuse, drug and alcohol related poisonings, or drug and alcohol related illnesses. And it's really just this remarkable increase in a demographic death rate that has no comparison among comparable nations, with the one exception being this, the one exception being Russian men after the collapse of the Soviet Union. Whatever is happening right now among working class white Americans, that is the only comparable disaster in recent world history. And it's a stunning thing to study the chart for a moment, the chart of mortality rates around the country. You have all these countries whose death rates, their mortality rates are just steadily declining, all these different colored lines representing all these different countries, comparable countries, and they're all just steadily declining because people are living longer and longer and longer, while the death rate line for working class white Americans is going in the complete opposite direction all by itself. Again, mostly because of suicide, drug and alcohol related illnesses, drug and alcohol related poisonings. Why are working class white American lives falling apart right now in such large numbers? This article summarized the research. The research points to all sorts of stuff. The research points towards addictions in order just to escape the pain of life. The research points to questionable disability claims, robbing human life of the meaning and the value and the dignity of work. The research points to open door relationships, revolving door relationships, where neither partner trusts the other partner to remain faithful, much less to be someone with whom you would want to build a life and build a family together. The research points to just this broader American culture, the wider American culture, a culture of family fragmentation and a culture of self-indulgence, the kind of self-indulgence that has firmly rejected the faith but offered nothing in its place. And then it summed up everything with this miserable little paragraph that I'll read for you now. As a culture, we make living hard and dying easy. It's hard to buckle down in school and stretch to make it through community college. It's hard to start at minimum wage and work your way up. It's hard to stick with a marriage when times are difficult, the rent check is precarious, and you're fighting every single night. It's hard to say no to forgetting your pain in a bottle or with a pill or in another person's arms. In the end, people live with just enough religion to haunt their consciences and not enough faith to change their lives. Just enough religion to haunt us and not enough faith in Christ to change us. Now again, there is no end to the cultural problems we could have pointed to right now to make that depressing point. But the point of the illustration is this. Fallen human life without salvation, and more particularly, without salvation in community, fallen human life ultimately and eventually, it just falls apart. And it becomes this barren, lonely, miserable, oppressive, disheartening, dispiriting, weary, dreary, empty, soul-crushing, soul-withering thing that you are just desperate to escape. But our God, and here's my point to you this morning, our God being rich in mercy and our God being full of compassion, He has provided that salvation for us in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. But He hasn't just provided a salvation experience that's just lonely and all by yourself. He has gone far beyond that. He has provided us, He has lavished upon us this great gift of salvation in community. The church. That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. We'll continue talking about the church today. Today we're talking about it specifically, considering the church as the people of God. Let me ask that you stand. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. This is God's Word. It is absolutely true. It's given to you again in love. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far, God's Word, let us pray. Lord God, we have sung our praises to You this morning, and our praises about the promise that You fulfilled in the sending of the Messiah, the Christ. You have done gloriously. Lord, we pray that You would make Your glorious acts in Christ known in all of the earth, that all may join us in singing for joy over Christ. You, O God, are the Holy One, and You are in the midst of Your people. Even now, You are in the midst of Your people, and You are great in our midst. Help us, O Lord, to grasp that again this morning, to grasp it anew and afresh, through Your living Word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Twenty years ago, I was working in the Walmart at Starkville, Mississippi. By the way, I just turned 46, so now I'm starting a lot of my stories with kind of a back in my day sort of feel, just FYI. But 20 years ago, I was working at the Walmart in Starkville, Mississippi, and I became somewhat friends with an older lady there who had been working at that particular Walmart since day one, since the day that that Walmart opened its doors, and she loved to tell the story. She loved to tell the story of opening day at the new Walmart, Starkville, Mississippi. Huge crowd. It was like the whole county, Oktibbehaw County, which means bloody water if you ever need that for trivia sort of situation. But all of Oktibbehaw County, it seemed, came out to explore, to enjoy the new Walmart when it started many, many years ago in Starkville, Mississippi. And the lines were just incredibly long. And the cashiers who were working the checkout lines, they were just exhausted after a while. They were overwhelmed. And there's this one particular lady, she was doing her best to get people through the line, but the line was growing every second. And she was trying her best to help people through, and overwhelmed, exhausted, and coming apart and all this. And suddenly, there was this stranger, this humble-looking man in a business suit. The stranger just kind of walked up right beside her, and he started putting items, the customer's items, in the bag. And then starting another bag, and this kind of weirded out the cashier, and she looked at him and said, "Sir, I'm sorry, you can't do that here." And the stranger looked at her and smiled and said, "It's okay, ma'am. I own the store." It was Sam Walton. Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, the founder of Sam's Club, and I don't know what else, but Sam Walton was there, and he was defending his right to sack merchandise based on, "I own the store, and that means I can do whatever I want to do." That was his line of reasoning. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who owns the church? Who owns the church? And what does that mean? You know, this morning, I really pray that this will just be an encouragement to you. I want to encourage you this morning. If you are a member of the Lord's church, take comfort in everything that we're about to read and study. If you are living your life outside of the church this morning, and you're here among us, wonderful to have you, thank you. And I would just invite you to re-examine what you're missing. The Apostle Peter is here writing a letter to the church. Now notice this, sometimes if you're new to the Bible, you misread it. Notice this isn't to just humanity in general. This isn't to the good people, to the nice people. You know, in our minds, we make these categories for people. This is to the church. He's writing a letter to the church. If you read the passage that immediately preceded this, you'll see that he was just recently in the letter. He is referring to those who have rejected the Lord. He is referring to those who do not believe. He is referring to those who disobey the word. But now he is making a contrast with all that, which is why our passage this morning started with the word, "but." Now he's writing to the church and he's saying, "But you are not those things. You are these things," he says to the church. And he's going to give them a list of titles. And these titles that he gives us here that he's going to use to describe and define the church, these titles are rich in meaning for God's people. Each and every one of these titles was used in the Old Testament. It was used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of God in the Old Covenant, Israel. And now Peter, the inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is using those same titles. He's using them in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, to refer to the people of God now, the church. And by the way, that sort of thing, it shows once again the great continuity of the story of the Bible. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what matters is this. What matters is that you repent of your sins and you believe in the promise of God's Messiah. Old Testament believers were believing in this promise of the one who was to come, the one that the prophets, John read one of these prophecies this morning, the one who God said would come. They're believing in that promise. In the New Covenant, we look back upon the great accomplishment that Jesus of Nazareth accomplished for his people in his death and in his resurrection. But in all things, Jesus is the center of gravity for all of the scriptures. Let's look this morning at what it means to be in his church, what is true of his church. Look at this first title given to the church here. "But you are a chosen race." A chosen race. In Isaiah 43, verse 20, remember all of these are Old Testament titles that God used for his people in the Old Testament. Now they're being applied to the church. In Isaiah 43, verse 20, God says this, "I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people." These are words of great assurance. And they are words of great affection. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ with a true and living faith, you are chosen. That's what the Bible says. And it says it often. But we need to understand this morning. You're not just chosen all by yourself. You know, go me, you know. Yeah, I knew I was always special. I knew it was always about me. It's always about me after all. That's not what the Bible says. You're not chosen just all by yourself. What the Bible says is that you are a part of a chosen race, a chosen people, this whole race of people, this whole family of people who've been set apart and saved from the barren, fallen, cursed world of sin and death, which you could never be. You were born in that world. You could never be set apart and saved from that world if you were not chosen in Christ for such a blessing. In Isaiah 43, that's what Peter is alluding to here. God is making a promise in this. That's the context of Isaiah 43. He's making a promise to his people, a promise of a new exodus. Remember the first exodus? God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and God has come to them. He's rescued them, and he's brought them out. That's the first exodus. In Isaiah 43, God is saying to his people, you are about to go into exile. You're going to be going into exile in Babylon, but there I will come and get you. You are my beloved people. I'm the God who gives rivers and water in the desert and all this. And I will bring you out. Why were they going to have to go to exile in Babylon? It was a great judgment of God on his people because of their sin. And what Peter is saying here when he's writing this in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, he's saying to the church, ultimately, God has fulfilled this promise for his people in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God is bringing you out of the great judgment of God that has fallen upon you because of your sin. Why? Why has he brought you out of that great judgment? Because we deserve it? No. Because we are a chosen people, a chosen race. That's what the Bible says. That is the scandalous and the mysterious and the lavish grace of our God given to his true church. You are a chosen people. Look at the second title we have here. To understand the church, you are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. This is another title, another echo of a title that was first given to Israel in the Old Testament. This was given in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You remember the context for Exodus 19? This is after the first Exodus. God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. We're now at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And God is renewing covenant with his people. In the very next chapter, Exodus 20, he's going to give his people the Ten Commandments. That's what's coming next. But first, he's going to tell them what this is all about. He's going to tell them what is true of them. He's going to tell them what this means, how they should see themselves. In Exodus 19, 6, he says to his people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Think about that. A whole kingdom of priests. If Chris and Ruth and Izzy Kate were here this morning, they'd be very excited about this point, I think. But think about this, a whole kingdom of priests. That's what Peter says here is true of the church. And it's not just Peter, by the way. This is also repeated, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. The same thing is said again. The church is a kingdom of priests. The church is a royal priesthood. But what does that mean? What does it mean to say that we, as the church, we are a kingdom of priests, that you're a priest, I'm a priest, and our children? What does it mean that we are a royal priesthood? Well, what do priests do? What do priests do in the Old Testament? Let's think about it that way. What did priests in the Old Testament do? They did at least these three things. They made God known to people, and they prayed for people. And they offered sacrifices. And that's what it means. Israel was to be a priestly community. The church today, we are to be a priestly community called to make God known to this world, called to pray for this world, to pray together for this world as a community of priests, called make God known to people, to pray for people, while pointing them to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. on the cross, where Jesus made atonement for our sins and where he reconciled us to God. That is our work. That's the work of the church, commending the goodness of the gospel to this world, commending the grace of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world while praying for them. That is the work of a royal priesthood. That's your work and my work together. That is the work of a kingdom of priests. That is the work of the church. Look at the third title that's given to the church here. A holy nation. Again, remember, this is a litany of Old Testament allusions, Old Testament titles that are being echoed here, and it continues right now. This also comes from Exodus 19, verse 6, just like the previous one did. There God said to his people, as he's preparing them for the Ten Commandments and what all this is going to mean, they are formed together as a people, "You are to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So, in the previous point, we just said this, that the church is called to commend the goodness of the gospel, to commend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of this world. Well, listen, one very important way that we do this, and we don't do this faithfully or well without this, one very important way that we commend Jesus Christ and his kingdom to people is by being a holy people ourselves. You can't really commend Jesus to people if you're not growing in holiness yourself. A people who are truly devoted to our God. A people who are truly devoted to repentance of all of our sin in every corner of our lives. A people who are truly devoted to the Word of our God, to the worship of our God. A people who are truly devoted to this newness of life that the gospel brings. A people who are truly devoted to being renewed and sanctified through the Holy Spirit, who are truly devoted to honoring King Jesus in every corner of our lives. But again, keep this in mind. This is not just an individual me or an individual you sort of thing. We are here called to be a part of this nation of people that is spreading out all over the world, that is transcending every border in this world, just this international nation, this international family of Christians, wheresoever they may be found, where we may be found. We are this nation of people who are living in all of this world as one united family in the midst of all of these disunited families on planet Earth. We are living as one people, a holy nation, because we are all indwelt by the same Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. We are all obedient, no matter how different we may be from each other, if we are believers, we are all obedient to the same head, to the same King, the same Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. We are all governed by the same law, the law of God. We are all forgiven and made new by the same gospel event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A holy nation that is living everywhere there is to live all over this world, but living distinct from this world. A holy nation. Because in us, in the church, in God's holy nation, this is what God is doing. He is carving out a place on planet Earth where the goodness and the truth and the beauty and the glory and the mercy and the grace and the holiness of his kingdom. Think about this. He's carving out a place on planet Earth where the holiness of his kingdom can be seen and heard and inhaled and felt and tasted by people who are outside of this holy nation. That's what it means to be the church, the holy nation in the midst of all the unholy nations. Fourth title that is given to us in this text, a people for God's own possession. Now, this Old Testament echo comes from both of the places we just planted flags out at. It comes from Exodus 19, again, verse 5. This is God with his people at Mount Sinai when he's telling them what is true of them. There God said to his people, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." But it also comes from the Isaiah 43 passage where God is prophesying this new Exodus. He's going to bring his people out of exile, which ultimately he does in Christ. And there in Exodus 43, 21, God says this to his people, "You are the people whom I formed for myself. The church, united to Jesus Christ, the church has the honor of being God's peculiar people. You who've been around the church for years, you might remember that phrase. That's how the King James Version of the Bible translates this verse, God's peculiar people. Which one Puritan commented on that, saying this, the people of His acquisition, the people of His choice, the people of His care, the people of His delight. This is the phrase that the prophet Malachi picked up on. In Malachi, God, through the prophet Malachi, has brought a rebuke to His people because His people were living in sin. And the people responded to that rebuke faithfully. They listened to the word and they repented of the sin and they obeyed the word. And then God, through the prophet Malachi, says this to those same people, about those same people. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. This is what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be the church. A people together for God's own possession. Okay. But why? Why? Why has God called the church to be His chosen people? Why has God established the church as His royal priesthood, His holy nation in the midst of all the other nations? Why has God appointed the church to be a people for His own possession? So that, look at the end of verse 9, so that we may proclaim the excellencies, which, by the way, that phrase also comes from Isaiah 43:21. He's using echoes all over the place. So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which brings us to yet another description, another title, if you will, for the Lord's church, called out of darkness and into light. And this one reminds us of something. This one humbles us, doesn't it? This one humbles us and reminds us that we are not any of those four things that we just went through. We are not any of those four things, naturally speaking. Naturally speaking, we are not a chosen people. Naturally speaking, we are not a kingdom of priests. Naturally speaking, we are not a holy nation. And we are not a people for God's own possession. God came to us when we were living in the darkness of the curse, the darkness of sin and misery and death. And this is what the Holy Spirit of God did for us. He called us to Himself. He convicted us of the sin and of the misery of all of our lives. In coming to us in that conviction, He then enlightened our minds to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He then renewed our wills so that we might want Christ, because previous to that, we did not. And then He persuaded us and He enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ through the gospel. And then, on top of that salvation experience, He lavished upon us this great gift. He called us together with others just like us, sinners who are lost without Christ. He called us together with others who are just like us, and He formed us together as His church, and He called us this chosen race, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, this people for God's own possession that He called out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is what verse 10 is saying to us, is saying to the church all over again. Look at verse 10. And this time, there's another echo from another part of the Old Testament. This time, He is here referring, He's using the language of the story of the Old Testament found in the book of Hosea. Listen, if you don't know the book of Hosea, if you're new to the Bible and you haven't made your way around to the prophets yet, this is the Lord's day. This is the day set apart and holy to the Lord God. And I encourage you, if you don't know the book of Hosea, settle that today. Today, open the Bible to the book of Hosea and just read this afternoon. Read of the love of your God. Read of the story of Hosea. It's this beautiful story of a people who were rejected, a people who were disgraced, a people who were thrown out in their sins, And then they were brought in, brought back, shown mercy, shown love. Not because of anything they had done, but just because of grace. Look at verse 10. This is the language of Hosea. If you read Hosea today, you will find this there. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is a very great mercy. It's a very great mercy indeed to be a rejected, disgraced, thrown out sinner like me and like you, and to be brought into the church, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, called out of darkness and into light. And what this reference to the whole Hosea story is telling us, what Peter is telling us, is that that blessing may be obtained by anybody. No matter how great your sin, it can be obtained by a great sinner like me, by a great sinner like you. No matter how dark and dismal your life in sin has been, it may be obtained by anybody who repents and believes and follows Christ. Remember how we began. Fallen human life ultimately falls apart. And it doesn't just fall apart for working class white Americans. The wages of all sin is death. Ultimately, the mortality rates for every demographic, you know what it ultimately is? 100%. Ultimately, the wages of all sin is death. But remember, it is Christ who owns His church. More firmly, more certainly than Sam Walton owned Walmart, it is Christ who owns His church. And He can do with His church whatever He wants. And this is what He is doing. He is doing this. He is creating this community, this loving and hospitable community where the gospel is believed. He's creating this loving and hospitable community where the good news that God is actually merciful to sinners, where that good news is fully embraced. He's creating this community where sinners are welcomed and where hearts are healed. He's creating this community where the life of Christ is being practiced. And it's not just being practiced individually, though I hope and I pray that it is in me and in you, but it's being practiced corporately. This is what the life of Christ looks like, the body of Christ, doing the works of Christ. He's creating this place where the excellencies of the nail-pierced Redeemer, who is calling sinners out of their darkness to find life and light and love and welcome in Him, the excellencies of that Redeemer are always being proclaimed. If you're a member of the Lord's church, be encouraged. And let's grow more and more to become these things that God's Word says that we are. If you're living life outside of the church, again, I invite you to re-examine what it is that you're missing. You know, recently I was talking to someone who was expressing to me his fear of living life in the church, his fear of getting involved and joining, being a member of the church and things like that. And he was basically saying this, that I fear that if I join my life to the church, it's going to kill parts of my life that I've grown accustomed to. It's just going to kill certain parts of my life. What do you say to that? Beside quoting God's Word, this is what God's Word says of our God. Those He kills, He makes alive. It is spoken more than once. But I read to you Deuteronomy 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. That is good news. Let us pray. O Lord, You are the God who gives water in the wilderness. You are the God who gives rivers in the desert. You give refreshing and renewing drink to Your chosen people. You are the God who says to your people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are the God who takes a people to yourself as your treasured possession, formed for yourself. You spare them and you claim them for your own. We who were once not a people, we are now your people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him, of He who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. O Lord God, would you open our lips and give us grace that our mouths may always declare your praise. Amen.
Would you please stand?